8 to 20, the scene, the birth of Christ, beginning with verse 8, the Word of God. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with an angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the angels told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that he'd heard and seen, as had been told them. Now, there is a sermon outline in the bulletin. There are times as you go through life where it seems like it's almost mandatory that you celebrate. I think of the Bogarts and the birth of little Lydia, safe and healthy. That's something great to celebrate. Or a few months ago, when Ben and Eliana got married, it was a joyous occasion to see two Christians who love God and love each other come together in marriage. I think a number of years ago in Bloomington, we had a good friend who passed her PhD defense. And what did she want? Well, there was a certain kind of cake that she'd wanted. She'd wanted it for years. And on that occasion, her husband went out and got her that cake. I'm not sure she enjoyed it as much as she'd been anticipating it, but it was an occasion to celebrate. You know, Friday as a presbytery, we celebrated the establishment of a new congregation. And as we did that, then we went downstairs and had cake to celebrate. You know, in sports, we celebrate championship teams. And I don't know how many of you remember back in 1980, the hockey team and the gold medal and the celebrations that took place across the country when the U.S. won the gold medal in hockey. Well, Jesus makes that point that there are times at which the occasion calls for a celebration. You may recall on Palm Sunday in Luke 19:39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They didn't like it that the crowds were shouting out, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Whether they knew it or not, they were saying something very prophetically about Jesus Christ and who he is as he was entering in the city. Do you remember Jesus' response? He answered them, "I tell you, if these are silent, if the human beings are silent, the very stones would cry out. And what was Jesus saying? That this was such an important occasion that there needed to be celebration. If the humans would not do it, then the inanimate objects around would. Because he truly was and is the great king. And for a brief moment, the crowds recognized it. And it needed to be celebrated. Luke 2 is another occasion when there needs to be a celebration. When it's necessary to celebrate. Now we looked last week and talked about the humble circumstances of Christ's birth. And one of the things we pointed out is that he was not welcomed. He was not greeted as the king from the line of David. He wasn't greeted as King of Kings. He was overlooked and ignored. He was not acknowledged by human beings. But it was too a momentous event not to be recognized. And so even though there was no human recognition, there was going to be recognition. It could not go unrecognized. And so what we see here is heavenly praise. That if humans will not praise, there are others who give praise for this birth. That this is the most momentous event in the history of the world, the history of the universe, and it has to be celebrated. And so we see that heavenly praise. And we'll need to notice three things about it. First, who are the recipients of that heavenly praise? You know, who it pours out? Who hears this? Second, and most importantly, and what we'll deal with most, is the content of that praise. And third is the response to the heavenly praise. And so the first point is the recipients of this heavenly praise. We see it in verse 8. Shepherds, they're near Bethlehem, they're watching their sheep. And they realize as the angel comes and the glory of the Lord shines around them that they respond as ordinary men. They're fearful, they're afraid. And you see that consistent when an angel comes that people in Scripture are fearful. And why would that be? Well, it talks about the angel and the glory of the Lord surrounding them. There would be a realization of the spiritual, of the nature of God, the transcendence of God, the absolute holiness of God. There'd be a realization that they're only ordinary men, that they're sinners, that they cannot stand before a holy God. That they could be undone in a moment. You know, something else we need to realize is although in history and you look at the Old Testament, you see some who were shepherds and who were very noble in character. You think of Abraham, you think of David. By the first century, the work of shepherds had deteriorated. They were seen as social outcasts. Part of it was because of their work. They had to be with the sheep constantly. They couldn't keep the ceremonial law. And so the pious Jews, those who seen themselves as righteous, would look down upon these shepherds. Yeah, they're not keeping the law. They're not keeping the ceremonial law. And so they would have looked with them contempt in the fact that they would be considered sinners for not keeping the ceremonial law. But they also had a tendency to develop that is that these herds of sheep around and they didn't mark them. Often the sheep would hear the voice of the shepherd and would follow that. But there was a tendency as they would be in these lands together eating that as you did that, you may take a couple of two extra sheep when you separated. And so they were known for that. They were known for being deceptive and for stealing. So much so that by this time, the priest said, a shepherd could not give testimony in a law case. Their testimony was completely worthless and wouldn't be admitted. Now, lepers were the worst outcasts, because the view was that they had been done something so heinous that God struck them with this incredible disease called leprosy. And so they must be notorious sinners. But right after that would come the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the shepherds. And so they would have been seen as outcasts. And of course the natural question was, why would this heavenly praise be directed to shepherds, to society's outcasts? And the answer is found in the message they receive. It's a message to those who are outcasts, to those who are needing help, to those who are in distress, to those who are feeling cut off from God. It's a message of hope, a message of good news to them, to those who are aware of their sins and aware that they need a Savior. And of course, it's addressed to anyone who would feel that same thing and who is aware of their sins, and saying, what can be done that there's this child that's been born? Which leads us to our second point, the content of this heavenly praise. And we can see it really in two parts. The first is in verses 10 and following, the announcement of what God has done. And each word or phrase is important. It begins with "fear not." It's really saying to those shepherds, it's okay. You're safe. God isn't going to strike you dead. And we've been sent here to inflict judgment upon you. And then it goes on to say, for behold. And whenever you see that word behold in Scripture, it's usually to underline or to put in bold what is said, to emphasize that this is something crucial. Don't miss it. Don't miss what comes next. And what comes next is the fact that there's good news of great joy. That good news is the same word that that is often translated gospel or sharing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel to others, evangelizing. And if we would think about the good news that people announce, birth of a baby, healing of a disease or whatever, end of war. This is even better good news. It's good news of great joy, a message of incredible joy that brings true joy, incredible joy to all who hear and receive it. It really points to the true meaning of Christmas, that God has become man in order to save sinners. To save sinners like those shepherds who are the social outcasts and who'd realize they need help. And it's for the people. And Luke uses that term to describe the Jewish people. It's for the Jews. And Paul talks how the gospel goes to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. That the Jews, God's people, they need help. Even though they have the law, they've had the prophets, they're still sinners. And they're still in need of good news of a Savior. Now, the Jews at that time thought what they needed was help with the Romans. They were oppressing them. They needed to be free from the Romans. They didn't see that there was a much greater oppression going on. The oppression of sin. The oppression by Satan. And they needed a Savior from that. And that was the most important deliverance that they needed. We're next told the reason for the great joy by the angel. For unto you is born. This joy because of a birth. But not just any birth. It's for unto you. And the way it expresses it, there's a gift that's been given to you. You know, we often regard a baby as a gift that's given to the family, to the parents. Well, here's a child that's born who's not just for Mary and Joseph, but it's for the shepherds. And it's for all of Israel, for all the outcasts, for all the sinners, for all who are weighed down by their sins and needing help. A child that we're told was born in the city of David. It's interesting. It doesn't say in Bethlehem. But for the sixth time in the opening chapter and a half, Luke uses the word David in one way or another. He's stressing that Jesus is from the line of David. He's the rightful king. But more than that, he's stressing that those ancient promises that were given to David are finding their fulfillment. After 1,000 years, they're finding their fulfillment in this child who's been born in David's home city, in Bethlehem. Next, the angel goes on to mention three titles that indicate the significance of this child. He's laying in the manger as he would seem to be small and unimportant, outwardly very humble and the lowest of circumstances being born to show his true greatness. He's Savior. That's the idea of the deliverer, someone who rescues from destruction and even rescues from death. Of course, that implies that we're in jeopardy. We're in danger of destruction. And we need help. We need something that we can't do for ourselves. We need a deliverer. And as we think of the work of salvation, that's what Jesus Christ came in to do, to deliver us from our sins and from the evil one. He did it by dying on the cross and was raised again, the first fruits of the dead, giving eternal life to those who have faith in him. Second, he's called the Christ. It was a title for the Messiah, and that was a Hebrew term, Messiah. But so closely associated with Jesus of Nazareth that he became known as Jesus the Christ or Jesus Christ. It became part of his name because it was essentially who he was. And the term literally means anointed one. And you can think in the Old Testament how the kings and the priests were anointed. It was a setting aside for a certain work. They were called to do a certain task. They had a certain mission from God. And when they were anointed with an oil, it was a recognition of that. But they were given something specific to do for God. And throughout the Old Testament, as God appointed priests and prophets and kings, they were all pointing to one who would be greater, a greater king, a greater priest, a greater prophet that we see in Jesus Christ. The Jews had been waiting for hundreds of years for that Messiah. And the angel announces, he's here now, in a baby, in a manger. And the third title found here as Lord. Now, Luke has already used it in the first chapter. He's used that title to refer to God. And it emphasizes about God, his sovereignty, his control over all things. That he's God, he's deity. And he's directing all that goes on. But now he applies it to that baby lying in that manger. He may not look like the Lord of the universe. He might not look like God in the flesh. He might not look like the one who is in sovereign control over all things, that all power and authority has been given to him. But that's who he is. He is none other than God in the flesh. And all this, you need to realize that Mary could not save herself. Joseph could not save himself. The shepherds could not save themselves. You and I cannot save ourselves. It took place only in one way. As God came down in that baby, suffered and died to save his people from their sins. Well, the second part of the message is what we see in verse 16. The words of praise that come from this heavenly chorus, this host, or we could translate it, this army of angels. They cry out. Notice how they cry out, glory to God in the highest. However we would think of glory, in terms of greatness, in terms of loftiness, and we might think of it in terms of maybe something of natural beauty, the Grand Canyon, or maybe something that man is created, and I think a 200th anniversary of a nation, some of the shows that took place in New York City and other places with fireworks and all the rest that was so glorious. Much greater, infinitely greater, is the glory that belongs to God. Glory that belongs to God because of what God has done, what God has determined from the very foundations of the earth, that what he was going to do in sending a Savior. And because of that Savior coming is the next part. There's peace on earth. The Roman Empire was known for its peace, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, all over the Mediterranean. There was peace, and so later on, Paul as a missionary could travel to various parts and be safe. But it was peace that came at a great cost. It was peace that came about because nations were conquered. Lands were subjugated. Lands were plundered. Peoples were enslaved. And so for some, for few, there was peace and prosperity. But for large parts, or for most of the Roman Empire, what it meant was cruelty and fear and poverty. And for more than half the empire, it was meant being a slave. One Stoic philosopher said that while the emperor may give peace for more on land and sea, he's unable to give peace from passion and grief and envy. He cannot give peace of heart for which man yearns even more than outward peace. And the point that philosopher is making is, although there could be in the Roman Empire an outward peace, an absence of war, there could never be that inward peace that man so desires. And we could add to that even more, neither could the empire ever give peace with God, which is the most important peace that anyone could ever have. But there was a new and powerful king. A new Lord that was born who brings true peace here on earth. But we should also notice the last part of the angel's message. Peace among those with whom he is pleased. And the sense is, there are those on whom God places his pleasure. It points to God's sovereignty in election, for him choosing certain ones to bestow his peace on them. It's poured out on them. And the perfect example of this is the shepherds. They were going about doing their work. They weren't seeking God. They weren't seeking a special relationship with God. God went to them. God chose them. God brought the message to them. Now they responded in faith. They hurried off into the town to see what had been announced to them. But it was conditioned upon God first bringing that good news to them. And then they respond. As a society, we like the idea of peace and retreat, the idea that peace, God is showing peace to all. For instance, on 9/11, one of our political leaders quoted, for comfort to the people, Romans 8:38. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. Tremendous, powerful words. Unfortunately, he left out the last five words of that verse. It's the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. It isn't a promise to everybody who died on 9/11 that they will have peace. The promise that the angels hear isn't that there's going to be peace on the whole world and everybody will enjoy peace. It's only for those who are in Christ Jesus. And not for all. And we distort the message. And that political leader distorted the message when he left out those last five words. The third point, we see responses to this heavenly praise. And we can look at three different groups. First is the shepherds. What did they do? Well, they hear and they go and investigate. They go with haste, we're told. They want to see, is this true? They have good news told them and they want to find out. And it's confirmed as they find that baby in that manger, which would have been an incredibly unusual place. Swaddling cloths would have been normal, but to lay a baby in a manger would be extraordinary. They act on what the angel tells them. And they go and see. It's an act really of faith. The second thing they do is they witness others. We're told they made known what the angel said to them. Sort of a spontaneous sharing of people that they come across as they're going in from the fields and as they meet people, they say, you know, this is what, and we saw an angel and this is what he said to us. They couldn't keep it contained. What they knew and what they'd heard. And then at the end, it tells us they worshiped, they glorified and praised God. As they heard the message, as they looked at it, as they looked at the baby and all that had happened, they gave praise to God. And this is the response of true faith. When the gospel reaches a person and they take it to heart, it results in faith, it results in witness, it results in worship. Well, the second response is the response of the townspeople. Verse 18, they wondered at what the shepherds told them. There's sort of an intellectual kind of thinking about what was going on. It's a hot topic of discussion. What could this mean? And there are many today that think about Christianity, that think about Jesus Christ in that way. They have an intellectual curiosity. Well, who do you think he is? Well, I kind of like to think of him this way. And I know back in the dark ages when I was in college, I loved to talk about things like that, about religion and politics and all these other issues, you know. But what's your thoughts? But that's where it's left. As a discussion, as a topic of interest. And we don't see any from Bethlehem following the life of this child and saying, well, wherever you go, Mary and Joseph, we want to be near this baby. He's a special one. We want to find out more about him. If you go down to Egypt, we'll go with you. If you go back up to Nazareth, we'll go there. No, there's a curiosity. But that's all it remains. It never reaches the point of faith. How sad that is. To be curious about Jesus Christ, but not to have faith. And the third response is that of Mary. It's a response of faith, but it's really a response of wanting to understand more. To grow in faith, to become deeper in her faith. And so she treasures all these things and ponders them in her heart. That word treasures means she regards what's said as valuable. As something significant. Something of importance. Not just to be something for idle curiosity. And then ponders. And the idea there is trying to fit it all together. How is all this related to what the angel had announced to her way back when Gabriel came and said she would bear a child? How does this all fit together? Who exactly is this child that's been born? Not all spiritual truth is understood immediately. But faith holds on to those truths and seeks to understand them more and live according to them more. Well, as you think about application, think in terms of first the need to see and worship the triune God and Jesus Christ, what he has done. That it's only fitting. The only proper response is to give praise and worship. And if men don't, the angels will. But if we have faith, we'll be like the shepherds and we'll be like Mary, who respond with worship, who respond with witness. And respond by seeking to grow in their understanding and in their application. And we need to avoid what the townspeople did and just dabble in it, to be curious, but not let it affect our lives and our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that although the birth of Jesus was unnoticed by the political leaders of his day, the religious leaders, and even the average person, it did not go unnoticed. That there was heavenly praise given by the angels. And it was necessary to be so, that this was the momentous event of coming into the world, the one that would be a Savior, would be the Messiah, who is the Lord over all. Thank you for his coming into this world, for what it means, for the new life that we're able to have as we trust in him. Help us to be faithful as our witnesses to others around us. As you're able to take those social outcasts, the shepherds, and cause them to spontaneously and naturally speak to others, that we would do the same. And that we would delight in glorifying you, of honoring you, and of honoring Christ and your Spirit as well. Help us to do that each week as we gather for worship. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.